If you can keep the Bibles open there in Mark chapter 11. And if you had your mind switched on then, you'll have realized there were more difficult verses in those that passage read than you would find in whole chapters of the Bible. So let's bow our heads, pray for God's help before we come to look at them together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We pray that you would give us spiritual insight and understanding of the Bible, but also understanding of ourselves. Please, we pray, would you be our teacher, and we ask that you would strengthen us in our faith in Christ through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most common reasons that people cite for not looking into Christianity is their suspicion of religion. Religion, after all, it just seems so irrelevant. There are the big issues of the day that are out there, of issues of earthquakes and rebuilds, of environment and poverty, of war and peace. And then religion is concerned with, how much water do I need to get baptized? You know, a little or a lot? That kind of thing. Should I be fasting? Can I eat all the time? Can I eat what I want? Can I eat chocolate or meat? You know, it's the little things of life. How often do I need to take communion? Once a week? Once a fortnight? Once a year? It just seems so petty and so irrelevant. Am I allowed to drink coffee? Seventh-day Adventists aren't. Oh, yes, but are you allowed a mocha? Because that's not really coffee, that's more chocolate than coffee, so am I allowed to drink that? It's just tiny, tiny things. It seems petty, it seems nitpicking in a world where there are major issues to be addressed. It seems so irrelevant. Then for others, religion just seems so dull. I mean, there are so many other things in life we're passionate about. You go up onto the mountains if you enjoy skiing or just walking in the mountains. Or you go out by the beach and see the great, out by the waves and you see the sunset or sunrise. Absolutely beautiful. Or maybe your thing is sitting down and listening to some beautiful music. Or maybe just spending some time with people that we love. They're all so pleasurable to do. But religion, you know, the repetitive actions centering around out-of-date objects. It's just so dull. I mean, who wants to do that anyway? It's so dour, so lifeless, so colourless. But most of all for people, religion seems to be dangerous. Not just irrelevant, not just dull, but dangerous. It produces all kinds of things we don't really want in our society anyway. It seems to produce arrogance and violence and hypocrisy and prejudice. Our society, therefore, is against religion. It is seen as a bad thing. And the surprising thing from these verses, from Mark chapter 11, is that Jesus was just as negative about it as we are today. He is just as strongly against religion as people are today. In fact, far from Jesus wanting us to become more religious, we find that in these verses he's actually opposed to human religion. Far from religion gaining God's approval for us, it is much more likely to invite God's condemnation of us. It's very surprising, different to what we might expect. So let's have a look more closely through the lens of these three shocks, really, that come up in our passage. First of all, there is the picture of a Messiah on a donkey. What's he doing on a donkey? Verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Those words of Jesus approaching Jerusalem, it's really a phrase loaded with meaning. Three times in the preceding chapters, Jesus has prophesied quite explicitly that the Son of Man would die at the hands of Jewish elders. He himself has said that he's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so as Jesus walks along the road into Jerusalem, the storm clouds are gathering. Here is the place where the prophets of old had met their death and where the Son of God is now headed. Jesus knows that his whole time on earth is heading to its terminus, to its conclusion, to its climax. Here is the plan formed in all eternity by God, about to be fulfilled, on the cusp of doing so. And it's in this context that Jesus then gives this most unusual instruction in verse 2, where he says to two of his disciples, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. The Lord needs it. I mean, why? Are you missing a donkey from your life? Why does the Lord need a donkey. Presumably not because he's run out of puff. He's actually completed nearly the whole journey. They've only got the final kilometer or two to go into the city itself. They've walked from Caesarea Philippi. This is not just someone who's tired, who's run out of steam here. No, Jesus, of course, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus knew the reading that was Catherine read to us earlier from Zechariah chapter 9, where the Messiah comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And Jesus all the way through has had this self-conscious aspect. He knows of himself where he's headed. You know how sometimes people say, no, I think it was after he died and the believers got a bit sort of carried away and they began to attribute things to him that he probably never really wanted for himself, you know, the Son of God and that kind of thing. Quite the reverse. All the way through the gospel, Jesus is acutely aware that he is the Messiah that has come to earth to save his people. And so to fulfill scripture, he says to them that they are to go and untie this donkey. We don't know whether he had prearranged the donkey to be there or whether he was using divine knowledge to locate it. It really makes no difference. What we do know, it was a very deliberate act of self-awareness, of self-consciousness on Jesus' part. For kings through the ages have always ridden horses into battle to show their might. And there is no more mighty king than the one here as he comes into Jerusalem. Indisputably the most powerful who ever lived. Okay, not with an army. Okay, not with missiles. But who else has been able to raise the dead as Jesus has? Who else is going to be able to raise themselves from the dead as Jesus is about to do? Who else has been able to calm a storm no matter how many people you've got in your army? No one else can do it. No other monarch has been able to do that. And that, of course, is why living today without Jesus, keeping Jesus at arm's length, is a mission that is doomed to fail. Doomed to fail. You get away with it for a time, but how can you get away with it on the day when we meet Jesus? For when someone is as powerful as this, how do we think we will really beat him? To keep him at arm's length, to think that I can call the shots, to call myself a king, to live as if I am a king, with the right to self-determine, as if Jesus will have no say in the end. It's to fly in the face of reality. And yet, what kind of king is he? He is a gentle king. He comes on a horse, so to speak, but what kind of a horse? Not a war horse, but a donkey. For he is powerful, yes, but it is restrained power. Here is one who is approachable, who is humble. Other kings may fly around in private jets and be chauffeured in limousines, but this leader comes not to be served, but to serve, and would serve his people by the setting up of a kingdom, would save them from a world that is under sin and death and hell, under the control of the evil one, would save them out of this world to be made fit and prepared for a new world, a kingdom that he would set up. Zechariah makes clear some of the characteristics of that kingdom. It would be a kingdom where peace reigns. I don't know how much of the TV you've seen this week and the terrible bloodshed in Egypt. Absolute slaughter. Here is the kingdom being established where there will be no war and no terror and no disharmony, where relationships function perfectly. It would be a kingdom of perfect justice. And some of the awful injustices that take place on the earth. Just last weekend, Laszlo Sattery died while awaiting trial, age 98. He was one of the last people that the Simon Wiesel Center had tracked down in their Nazi hunting as someone who had aided and abetted in the torture and murder of Jews in Slovakia. No justice here, died while awaiting trial. But this king would bring justice. His kingdom would be a kingdom of justice, where he rules righteously, righteously forever. And here is a kingdom, therefore, that is so attractive to be part of. A kingdom ruled by a king with infinite power who uses it only for the good of his people, in gentleness, in kindness, for their benefit. I mean, the boss you would like to have, the person you would like to live under, the person you would like for protection, here he is in spades. Now, the crowd's response was immediate. You see in verse 8, They spread their cloaks on the road. I mean, they take off whatever they're wearing and lay them down before Jesus. They're really rolling out the red carpet by laying their own clothes in front of him for the donkey to trample on. And others spread branches they had cut in the fields, recalling the feast of branches and booths, recalling the role of the how God had redeemed his people in the Old Testament. Here is the great Redeemer, the Messiah, who's come to his people. Verse 9, those who went ahead and those who followed, they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They knew their scriptures. They knew that God had promised to create a kingdom forever with a king who would rule forever. And here is the king in front of them. It's a model response, which is tragically ironic, because 2 days later, it'll be the same crowd who is baying for his blood. It'll be the same crowd who shouts, crucify him. They've understood, but they haven't really understood. They like it when the going's good, but as soon as he himself has come to die, they don't want to be there, not with him. They don't want to stand with him. And Jesus said, if you are ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you in the day when he comes with his holy angels. It's a warning to us not to follow Jesus only when the times are good, when we're in church, when it's easier, but also when times are difficult, when people mock us, when they think, oh, how sweet, how quaint, how mad of you to consider following someone out of date from history 2,000 years ago. These crowd, they're with him for a time, and then they're gone. They're nowhere. We need to do better. So here's the crowd, and the first surprise, the Messiah on a donkey. Then the second surprise, Jesus cursing religion. Verse 11, Jesus enters the city, and he goes straight to the temple. We're told in verse 11 that he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It's a most chilling description, perhaps picking up on verse 8 in that passage in Zechariah, where God said he was keeping watch. And here is Jesus watching over his people, for he sees everything that happens. The temple, of course, was at the heart of Israel's life. It was the place full of pomp and ceremony. It was where the religious actions of the nation were centered, where their relationship with God was centered. And Jesus has come to observe, to see what is really going on there. With his X-ray eyes, he looks around. He watches. In fact, we'll see that word come up in a few passages' time, where he watches to see what people put in the treasury. He is assessing people as he goes. But we're told it was already late, and so he goes out to Bethany with the 12. Then the next day, as they're leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. We're told in verse 13 that he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf. And he goes to find out if it has any fruit. Fig trees have leaves that come first, and then the fruit comes afterwards. So when Jesus gets there, hungry as he is, he looks under the leaves. But we're told there was nothing. And hence this rather strange comment that Jesus makes in verse 14. He says to the tree, Jesus talking to a tree, here he is talking to a tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. They probably thought, how strange, he's talking to a tree. And it stuck with them and came back to them the next day. Here is a tree without fruit. And so they walk on. And verse 15, get into Jerusalem. I think it's hard for us to understand the centrality which the temple occupied in the place of Jewish life in their relationship with God. Here is the place of privilege. Here is the place of reverence. Here is the heart of their relationship with God. You know, the temple, when it was knocked down, it was a tragedy in the national life of Israel. Nehemiah, when he built the temple again, it was doing what they need. It was the thing they did first when they came back from the exile, where he would meet with his people. And the question is, when the Messiah comes to his temple, what will he find? How much fruit will there be on the leaves in the temple? What sort of fruit of obedience will he find from his people? And the rest is history, as they say. On reaching Jerusalem, he entered the temple area, and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, you see, his actions taught them, but so did his words teach them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? Contrary to what is sometimes imagined, the crime here doesn't seem to have been one of commercialization. There was actually nothing in the law against buying and selling, even in the temple. And in some ways, money changers were essential so that people could pay the atonement money in the correct coinage. Now, the problem goes much, much deeper than that. This was supposed to be a house of prayer where people's hearts were turned towards the living God, where they were at their most penitent, their most switched on, their most spiritually alert. And it was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, where the peoples of the world could come in and bear witness to Israel's privileged position in their relationship with God. Instead, Jesus says, they have made it a den of robbers. That is, they had robbed God of his rightful place. In fact, the place in Jeremiah where Jesus quotes from here is very instructive, and I want to read to you a couple of verses. God asks in Jeremiah chapter 7, "Will you," to the people of Israel, "will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baals and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe. We are safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I am watching, says the Lord." They had robbed God of the honor due to his name, and then had compounded the crime by committing another, by thinking that by being in the temple, offering their worship and sacrifices, that somehow that by definition would keep them safe, that this would insulate them from God's judgment. And this is what human religion does. This is what human religion, where God is not at the center, what it ends up with. It is just a husk. It's a shell. The life has been sucked out of it. First of all, human religion, without God at the center, the living God, it takes from God. It robs him of his due. Because human religion always reflects back onto us. And always positively, we hope. "Oh God, look at what I've been doing. Look at how I've been serving you. You know, I've been rubbing the brass in church for 50 years. I've been on setup for 100 years. Oh God, give me what is due to me." It reflects well on me. It is religion where God has been left at the door. Then secondly, human religion, it goes on then to mask faults in other areas. I was once told by a magician, I met a magician. I said, "How do you do it?" He said, "Well, I can't tell you." I said, "Well, give me a clue." He said, "Okay, I'll give you a clue." He said, "The big movement always conceals a small movement." You see? So you do a grand movement and flip the cards in the other hand. You see? Well, that's really what human religion does. It is a big movement of often of pomp and ceremony, of colors and brightness, of piety and clergy. And it conceals terrible things in the other hand. And that, of course, is what has come out with all the revelations in the last few years about child sex abuse over the decades. It's the big concealing the small, so to speak, which in God's sight, of course, is actually the big. For he is interested in real fruit. But human religion so easily acts as a cover-up. And the best of us can play that game. In fact, the more we're involved in church life, the greater our reputation, the easier it is to cover over moral deficiencies in another part of life. We can lack real fruit, the fruit of obedience, and yet go undetected, and in fact looked up to by others. And then most tragically of all, human religion not only has the ability to deceive others, it can deceive ourselves too. In fact, that comes out so clearly in those words from Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, they rush to the temple. And when they get there, they say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." But look, says Jeremiah, You are trusting in words that are worthless. Worthless. For how did they really imagine that just saying, this is the temple of the Lord, is going to put God off the scent? Is going to fool God? With his X-ray vision, he's able to see straight through them and to see what is going on in their hearts. And that, of course, was Jesus' complaint always at the Pharisees. You Pharisees, you look good from the outside, but on the inside, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, people are just falling into you in terms of that you're like graves that people are walking into. You're unclean on the inside. And yet they persuaded themselves that outward actions make them safe before God. I've been baptized, God. I've been serving all these years, God. I've come to church, God, an evangelical church, God. They imagine it covers up for things. And so we're self-deceived as well as deceiving others. You see how easy it is to fall into this trap. Some years ago, I went for a walk. I think it was the year 2000. I went up to visit some friends in Nelson. We went out for a walk, and we went into a forest there. And in the forest, there were these little shells that were there. I suppose sort of like, almost like snails and those kind of things. And Wilbur, the little boy who was there, he got very excited at this, and he thought I could collect some of these little animals and bring them back home. Well, of course, he picked them up, and it was just empty. The life had long since departed. Just a shell. Just a husk. And that's really what religion without God has become. The shell is there to the outside. The husk is still there. But there's no life. It's like a car without an engine. Kind of looks good. It just won't do anything. Won't go forwards in any way. It's no use. The life has gone out of it. Remember a theologian describing some theological books as being like temples from which the Spirit of God has departed. You know, just blow through it. There's no content there, just empty words. That's what human religion is like. And that was the problem that Jesus had detected. God had departed the temple. These people, they didn't want him. There was no fruit there. And the accuracy of Jesus' diagnosis is then proved by the response of the people. Verse 18, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, what do? They bow down in penitence and they ask for deep forgiveness. No, they began looking for a way to kill him. To kill him! I mean, not even to sort of, can't we just take him out from here? No, to actually put him to death, to murder him. And look why they did it, verse 18. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. God has this nasty habit of interrupting empty ecclesiastical institutions. He has this habit of bringing judgment and poking his oar in where religious people would rather he kept it out. And so they want to be rid of him. And so, verse 19, when evening came, they came out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree, this time withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. It's an enacted parable of what Jesus is doing to the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, what he is doing to the national life of Israel. Sure enough, God's plans will never be derailed. And he promises to save many Jewish people. But for the Jews as a nation, the end has come. And Jesus has declared his judgment on them. It is a message for them, first of all. It is a most severe warning for us as well. That privilege counts for nothing before the bar of God's justice. He wants to see fruit and will look for fruit. Indeed, he's already looking for fruit from us. We can't plead back to what we were doing 20 years ago. I was in the Christian Union. I used to do this. Oh God, you've seen what I've done in this, that, and the other. He's looking for the fruit of obedience. He wants us to be conformed to him. He wants us to lay our lives before him. He wants to see a hunger for Jesus, a hunger for Christ. He wants us to have something to show for our lives. The question is, what will he find in our lives? What degree of appetite for him will he see in our lives? What concrete evidence of wanting to have served him will he find in our lives? Reputations won't help us on that day. Privileges won't help us. God will want us to see what we did with those privileges. That's the second thing. And then the third surprising thing, and perhaps the hardest verses of the passage, just as we close, verses 22 to 25. What is the answer to such a withering condemnation on human religion? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. The problem with human religion is it's totally focused on us, on ourselves, on what we do. And we need to turn our attention away from ourselves and turn our attention to God, to the living God, God who is pleased to give us the kingdom, who has already given us the kingdom in Jesus. Instead of worrying that we're not good enough in life, instead of worrying that we can't ever do as much as other people, we need to turn and put our faith in God and give thanks to him, overflowing thanks for the wonderful privilege that he has given to us. A privilege that comes by faith. Verse 23, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourselves into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Jesus is saying that faith in God, in the living God through his son Jesus, this is where power, real power, can be seen. And he uses this fantastical image to make his point. What is he saying here? What he's saying is that nothing is impossible for God. And the truth of that, the proof of that, is you and me, we who are here this morning. Because one time our hearts were as hard as rock. And it was no more likely that we would have turned to Christ by ourselves than that the Southern Alps would have picked themselves up one day and dived headlong into the ocean. But what is impossible for us by ourselves, God is able to do. He's able to replace our hearts of stone. And that is why, if anyone says this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, anything can happen with God, including the conversion of people like us. He goes on, verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you will have received it, and it will be yours. Marvelous promise, to which our minds start spinning off in all kinds of directions, particularly as I walked past a travel agent yesterday. What should we be asking for in life? Of course he means here, when you compare with other verses, we ask for anything according to his will. He won't give us anything we ask for any more than any parent would give their children everything they ask for. I mean, how would that be a loving thing to do? Where would you end up as a family if you gave your children everything they wanted at every moment? The train would come off the tracks within hours. No, according to his will, he will do it. You ask him for salvation through Jesus, he will give it to you. You ask him for refreshment in the gospel because you are weary, he will give it to you. You ask him for strength to carry on when you have none of your own, he will supply you with it. You ask him to be saved forever. I mean, that's the problem, isn't it? Our imaginations are far too small. I settle for a picture of a beach in Fiji, and God is trying to thrust a place in the kingdom of heaven into our hands, where every beach will pale into insignificance compared to the city that is made of fine jewels, the garden that is there. I mean, the most wonderful picture that will bring us more pleasure than we could ever imagine. And he's wanting to give us to, and all we have to do is ask him for it. But of course, asking him is one thing the religious people in the temple would never do. They wanted to kill him, not to ask him. And Jesus knew, verse 25, the real test of sincerity. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. The concrete, the most sure evidence that we understand the forgiveness that is being offered to us is when we forgive those who have offended us and maybe have offended us the most. True enough, maybe we can't forgive them totally until they come and ask for forgiveness, but at the very least, the Christian needs to be absolutely ready to forgive them. The blockage mustn't be on our side. We mustn't be holding something against someone else. We must be ready to forgive them whatever it is they have done against us, knowing that it is far less than our sins against God. Here is the Messiah, then, who has come to offer salvation. The Messiah who deserves to be welcomed into people's lives that we should fall before. He sees through human religion and despises it for shortchanging God. And frankly, that should come as a great relief to us, that in the end it never did depend on us, never does depend on us. That God, in a paradoxical way, is not expecting to see things from us, as if we could somehow buy him off. But he does want to see a grace which transforms. He wants to see an understanding of the gospel which seeps into our hearts and drives our lives and leads in the end to a much more serious question, much more demanding question. Are our hearts turned honestly, sincerely, and completely to Christ and to living under Christ? That's what he wants to see. And what was absent so conspicuously in these people in the temple. Let's bow our heads and pray. And so we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would give to us a humility to turn to Jesus. Lord, some of us here have such difficult, such painful things in life to deal with. We pray, Lord, that you would help them to be able to fix their eyes on Jesus and to draw from him the strength which they need from him. For all of us, Lord, help us not to cover up deficiencies in one area by trying to serve in another. Please help us to lay our lives before you. Help us to see the wonderful salvation which you've given us. And we pray that that would restart the motor of our lives, that you would help us to commit ourselves to living for Christ. Please, would you bear fruit through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.